It's great to be with you all again tonight as we continue in our series on the Sermon of the Mount. And it's a pretty simple few points that Jesus makes to us tonight, but as you all know, it's easier said than done, isn't it? No other short section of the Bible has been more central in theological discussion or in the general life of the church than this passage and its wider context, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been a Christian for a while, then you're probably very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. You're probably very familiar with all of its teachings. And the challenge is then to read it and to hear it tonight with fresh eyes and fresh ears as you consider Jesus' teachings. And tonight, in week 5 of our series, we're confronted by a simple yet challenging passage that should have a very humbling effect on all of us tonight. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of Matthew chapter 6, he said, "He, the Christian, is reminded by it that he or she is not of this world, but is a child of God and a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be seen." And that's what we're talking about through this Sermon of the Mount series, isn't it? That's the theme, the mega theme through it all is to see ourselves not as people of the world any longer, but as citizens of a kingdom that we can't see. This is a reminder that Jesus has been giving us every week in this series so far, and it's a much-needed reminder, isn't it? Because the world, you know, the substances that we can see and hear and taste and touch, the world, it keeps trying to do something to us. It's distracting. It discourages us. It tempts us away, whispering to us that, you know, we don't need to be different. We don't need to be righteous. We don't need to be all that serious about our faith. We don't really need to devote our entire lives to pursuing God. And this tension, this pull by the reality and by the cares of the world make it tough to be a Christian who's serious and earnest. And so we need our Bibles and we need the instructions that are here in this book, reminding us what it is to be a kingdom person living in the world but not of it. And here in Matthew chapter 6, and over the next couple of weeks as we rest in chapter 6, we'll be invited to do some serious and some honest self-reflection. Here in these verses, Jesus wants to sort of hold up a mirror to us. And we'll have a choice then to either gaze into it honestly and in humility and adjust our habits or our choices, our lives accordingly, or we'll have the choice to harden our hearts and look away and ignore it. And I encourage us, you know, if Jesus' warnings are painful here, then let's not harden ourselves or be offended. Rather, let's remain teachable. Let's surrender our hearts. Let's surrender our motives to the Holy Spirit's work. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord God, we thank you so much for bringing us together here tonight as your people. And we pray that here tonight as your people, as the song that we sang has just said, that as we hear your word, may you show us Christ. And as you show us Christ, may we long to be transformed evermore into his likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, we'll start there. If you don't have your Bibles open, please grab them, open them up, or get your devices out and flick to Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Jesus gives us this warning. Be careful. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus warns us here of one of the most dangerous pitfalls that we could ever encounter as we strive to be kingdom people, as we strive to be people living in this world, living according to the norms of the kingdom. As we strive to be kingdom people, one of the biggest pitfalls is to begin to try and impress others rather than God. And this is the big principle for tonight, that we should be living only to please God rather than trying to impress others. We should be worried only about what God thinks of us, not about what other people think of us. And this is hard to do. It's very simple here, as Jesus says it. It's a very simple concept to grasp. You know, we don't need to be theologians to understand it. But it's difficult. It's always easier to do good, isn't it? It's always easier to do good when people are watching. I ride into work most days of the week on my little single-speed bike, and I really love it. I enjoy the challenge of riding a single-speed bike into work and back home, except when someone who has a geared bike rushes past me, because I push hard on my single-speed bike. I push really hard. And so when someone rushes by on their geared bike, who isn't, and I might sound a bit arrogant here, but please, they're not as you know, physically fit as I am, right? I see these guys on their geared bikes, and I'm thinking, how on earth are you going so fast? I should be overtaking you. And as they fly by, you know, no matter how hard I'm pushing, I see them, and I think to myself, I hope that you have recognized that I'm on a single speed. And so I go home and I whinge to Sophie and I say to Soph, I hate it. I just don't like it when someone rushes past me on their geared bike whom I should be overtaking. I hope that when they pass me, they see that I'm on a single speed bike. To which Sophie says, well, you know. To which I nod wisely, you know. But inside, I'm raging. That's not enough. It's not satisfying to me. Other people, those people with gears on their bikes, they need to know that I am someone who's riding a single-speed bike. How many of us here are with me on this? It's so much easier and more satisfying when other people see and notice what we're doing. It's human nature. It's the tension that Christians have to live with. And all too often, we, as we try to live for God, gradually our motivations shift. And we end up living for the praise of other people rather than for God. And while our actions are still good, while our actions are still godly, they are hollow. Because our motivation, our hearts, don't match them. We become hypocrites. In the original Greek, hypocrite was an actor who often would wear a mask. How many of us, you know, we've gotten into the habit of wearing a mask in life? And whether at church, work, or with friends, we do good things, but we don't do them out of any sort of genuine compassion or sincere desire to please God. No, we're doing it to impress others. It's about a positive personal PR. If this is you tonight, then, you know, don't shy away. Jesus doesn't reject you. Tim Keller says, do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict? You know, we're saved, we're secure, before the performance. which we could never achieve anyway. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already loved us. He has already wanted us, despite our failures. So we're safe, we're secure in that. And our duty then is from that security, from resting in that, to begin to live for Him. Amen? If we have been hypocrites, if we've been play-acting, you know, Jesus wants us to become real. He wants us to become genuine. He wants us to become, you know, sincere in our actions. And tonight He addresses three specific areas: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. But we can apply this lesson to any sort of good deed that we might be in the habit of doing in our Christian walk. Continue with me, verse 2 to 4. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by them. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus calls out those who have been giving to the needy in an effort to impress others. He says, if you're giving just for show, then enjoy it. Enjoy it now, because you're going to receive your reward in full. You've already received it. All the attention that you get is all you're going to get. You may have impressed people here for 5 minutes, but you haven't fooled God, and you'll get nothing from Him. And it begs the question, do you give at church? Is that a regular habit of yours, a regular discipline? Do you have a sponsor child? Do you support a mission or a charity? Why? Why do you do those things? You know, do you do it for the thank yous? Do you do it for the raised eyebrows that you might get? For the comments as people pass, you know, the picture that you have of your sponsor child up on the fridge or in your living room somewhere? Is that your motivation? Is that what you're doing it for? Jesus says, okay, you're doing good. That's great. But if your motives aren't simply to please God, then He'll find them hollow and you've gotten your reward in full already. And the implication is that the reward that you're getting now is nothing compared to the reward that God has for us, that God has for you. Now, allow me a brief sidebar here. There are some Christians who would disagree with the notion of any kind of reward, whether it's from people or from God. You know, it shouldn't be an incentive for Christians to live a righteous life. And while I'd agree with the former, I don't think reward from people should be an incentive. I disagree that reward from God shouldn't be an incentive. I don't think this is a biblical attitude. And while and Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, you know, that it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus endured the cross. The joy set before Him. The reward that He would get. Moses accepted suffering in his life over the royal comforts of Egypt, Hebrews 11 tells us, because he was looking to his reward in heaven, a greater reward than those royal rewards. And Paul tells us that he will press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called him heavenward. And he encourages all in like attitude. So if we've been distracted by worldly rewards, consider turning your attention to heavenly ones. Decide now, you know, just between you and Jesus, what your motives will be. Jesus then moves on to the topic of prayer. He wants our prayers to be honest and sincere and heartfelt. Again, he doesn't condemn prayer. He didn't condemn giving. He assumes that we'll do both of these things. But he does condemn using these things, giving and prayer, to impress others. Read verse 5 with me. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Jesus' concern is motive. It is with each and every one of these topics. Motive. You know, God truly looks at the heart, not at the outside of the person, but to the inside. And this is a weighty concern for all of us who take part in leading public prayer meetings. For those of us who do, it's so easy to pick, you know, acceptable cliches and appropriate sentiments. We know what the right tone is to use. You know, we know what the right topics are to cover. And then once we have it down pat, we begin to compare ourselves and compete with the others who do it on other weeks. And here Jesus continues, you know, in verse 6, he continues, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans." The pagans, they used to pray with formulas, you know, they knew the right words and they knew the right ways to pray. "Do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus isn't condemning public prayer here, but he is saying, do we have our private prayer life right first? Do we have a private prayer life? How healthy is it? You know, if you pray in public, your private prayer life must be real. It must be vibrant. And Jesus condemns, you know, the long-windedness in prayers and the prayers that are, as I said, formulaic. He says, pray, pray real, pray genuine, pray with your bones, you know, pray with the depths of your heart. But then move on, trusting and resting in the fact that God knows what you need even better than you do. On this topic, you know, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you? What's he whispering into your heart tonight? You know, as we gaze into that mirror that Jesus is holding up, regarding prayer, maybe the following questions could be helpful for you as you consider this topic. Firstly, do I pray more often and more regularly in private than I do in public? Do I have a secret place at home where I pray, and do I love that secret place where I pray? And finally, do my public prayers overflow from my private, personal ones? Do they reflect my genuine, true heart? And if the answer to each of these isn't a resounding yes, then we need to do some serious business with God tonight and acknowledge our error and make some changes. In verses 9 to 13, we then come to the great and famous model of Jesus' prayer that we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. We don't really have time to sort of dive into the rich depths of this prayer tonight, but I encourage you to do that at home, you know, sometime this week or even tonight at dinner, you know, when we go up onto level one, chat about it with people around your table. It's so worthwhile. And I know that we recite this prayer quite regularly here at Ann Street, And given that, it would be great to chat about it with one another. But I do want to look at verses 14 to 15 here, where Jesus chooses to expand on one of the points from his prayer. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. Jesus says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's a pretty brutal statement from Jesus. Very sobering statement from Jesus. Now, Jesus chooses to expand on this point of forgiveness because he knows human nature, and he knows that it will be a sticking point for us as he prays this prayer, as he offers this prayer as a model for us to follow. He knows that one of our big questions will be this question about prayer. His statement in verse 12, if you want to just skip back to verse 12. He says, "Forgive us our debts." He's talking to God, remember. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." If we refuse to forgive others, he continues, God won't forgive us. Why? Why wouldn't God forgive us if we were unable to forgive a friend or a colleague or a stranger? I think there are a couple of reasons, probably quite a few reasons, but I'm only going to focus on a couple. Firstly, because mercy, compassion, forgiveness are in God's very nature. They are a part of who he is, and he wants it to be in the nature of his people too. And as far as the Sermon on the Mount goes, what we've seen previously over the last 5 weeks has slowly been building to this point. Follow with me as we scan the last couple of chapters. Matthew 5, verses 7 to 9. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Jump to verse 23 to 25. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary." And then, verses 38 to 39, "You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then verses 43 to 44, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is being consistent here. He's slowly building and building. And he goes into verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you yours." Jesus is being consistent with his teachings. It's in his very nature, and he wants it to be our nature as well. Secondly, if we refuse to forgive others, having accepted forgiveness ourselves, we deny the common ground that we have with everyone else, right? We've misunderstood the gospel of grace. We somehow think that we are better and more deserving of forgiveness than they are. And that is only arrogant self-righteousness speaking. And I know we all find it difficult to forgive. I know there are things that happen in this world, there are things that happen in our own lives that do not deserve to be forgiven. I know that. And I know that it will take us sometimes a very, very long time to getting around to forgiving certain people for certain things. But we must do it. We are called to do it. And yes, it's unfair, but like the Christian rock band Reliant K sing, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. And finally, for tonight, Jesus raises the topic of fasting. And there's a danger for falling into hypocrisy here too. Read verses 16 to 18 with me. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I don't know how many of us have the habit of fasting today as a spiritual discipline. But in Jesus' day, national fasting was a regular occurrence, an annual occurrence. It was a regular part of life for many reasons. You know, religious festivals would demand it. Times of national emergency would require it. You know, during war or famine or drought, these fasts were called out to all people. And then there were the personal reasons too. But again, human nature would interfere. What began as a spiritual act of self-discipline became an opportunity for play-acting again. They were on the stage, and they wanted everyone to be looking at them, and they wanted everyone to be impressed by them. And Jesus repeats himself. He says, you want to fast? That's great. That's good. Just don't worry about what others think. Don't worry about whether they'll see. Don't worry about whether they'll take any notice of you. Don't be an attention seeker. If you do, enjoy it, because that's all the reward you're going to get. Those 5 minutes will be all you get, because you won't get anything from God. Again, Jesus speaks of reward. And his implication is, worldly rewards have nothing, are nothing, compared to what reward we will receive when we're in heaven with Jesus for eternity. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't keep account of your good deeds. Don't worry about them. Don't put them up on a scoreboard for everyone to see. God will keep account. God will keep account of what you do in secret, and in heaven will reward you openly. Don Carson wrote, almost anything that is meant to be an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened by hypocritical piety. It's true, isn't it? I mean, they don't just, this danger of being hypocrite doesn't just apply to giving and to prayer and to fasting. It applies to any good deed that we could possibly do. It could turn into hypocritical piety. Do you remember that famous saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Here, Jesus is saying, look, you could do all the good deeds you want, but if you're doing it to impress others, that's all you're going to get, because you're not going to get anything from me. How many of us, you know, in our good deeds, we began with good, honest intent? You know, we began because we wanted to be kingdom people. Jesus called us to be different. He called us to be unique. He called us to be recognizable in our life, in our actions. I'm only trying to do that. We started off, we began with good intention. But in this broken world, with the tension that is a reality for every Christian, you know, in this world but not of it, somewhere along the way, our intentions were twisted. We used to be all about Jesus, but we've reverted to being all about ourselves once again. And we're we're fooling ourselves, we're fooling others, but we're not fooling God. How many of us, you know, we're in that boat and we need to do some serious self-reflection. We're looking into that mirror that Jesus is holding up and we're seeing that all we are is whitewashed tombs. You know, we're clean on the outside, we're looking good on the outside, but our motivations are hollow, and inside we're just dead. Compassion is dead. Sincerity is dead. Honest and genuine compassion is dead. If this is you and you see yourself in this mirror, then these verses that we've just been reading, you know, they're so humbling, aren't they? And we have a choice now. And I hope that we would allow these verses to recalibrate us. You know, let's pause. Let's acknowledge it. Let's repent. And then, get this, once you've done that, try again. If you're convicted tonight about these issues, or, you know, if any of these issues in particular, or any other good deed that you're doing, then take some time to work it out. You know, just you and Jesus, take some time to work it out. Most likely, all you'll be called to do is check your motivation. And then continue doing your good deeds more quietly, more sincerely, and with a focus only on God. Some of us, we may need to stop for a short time what we're doing. Some of us, we might need to step back from what we're doing to allow the Holy Spirit to work on our motivation. But there is something wrong that we can do from this. And the wrong thing is to stop doing the good deed altogether. Do not hear Jesus say that. In chapter 5, Jesus called us to be different by how we live. But here in chapter 6, he says, but when people see that you're different, when people see it, they're to see me, not you. When people see our righteousness, they shouldn't praise us. They should be praising Jesus, that he hasn't abandoned the world, that there is still good in this world. We need to learn from John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. On the stage of our lives, it's tempting to believe that, you know, we're the stars of our own story. And so we get the glory. You know, we believe that we're the ones at the sail and we're the masters of our sea, right? Not so for kingdom people. For us, our lives should become all about Jesus. May our eyes be only upon him. May we strive only for his name. May we strive only to make his name famous. And may our lives be poured out for that purpose and that purpose alone. Our goal is to please him alone. Our goal is to see his name increase through what we do, not ours. And then, as we do these things, to not resent him for it, but to stand all the more in awe of his wonder that he would see fit to reward us with eternity at the end of all things. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we pause now to reflect on all that you would say to us from this passage, Holy Spirit, would you bury deep within our hearts this one motivation, that we would live to please you and you alone. In all that we do, in all that we could dream of doing, may our love be so strong and so passionate and burn so hot for you that you and your pleasure would be our one motivation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.